Children, have you ever made a promise? Yeah? Have you ever made a promise to your parents? Have you ever made a promise to your brother or your sister or to a friend? Have you ever kept a promise? It feels really good when you say something and then you do it, and you keep that promise, because then you establish yourself as a person who does what he or she will say. But have you ever broken a promise before? Have you ever had that moment where you told mom or dad that you would do better next time, and then you failed, and you saw the disappointment on their face as you promised, but you did not keep your promise? I remember when I was a kid, and we used to make promises to one another, but you had to do it a certain way. You couldn't just say, "I promise," right? And kids still do this today in school, where they do like the pinky promise, right? It's only good if it's a pinky promise. Okay, it's silly, but they do it. Or we used to say things like, "Cross my heart and hope to die, stick a needle in my eye." Probably said that too. And I, like you, have probably broken many, many promises, but I still have my two eyes, and I'm not dead. So I guess that's another promise I broke. It is hard to keep a promise sometimes. Parents, it's difficult, isn't it? Because oftentimes when you keep a promise, it costs something. Oftentimes, when you keep a promise, it sometimes means that people won't like you. Right? Oftentimes, when we promise our children that we are going to love them and discipline them and bring them up in the fear of the Lord, that often requires much sacrifice on our part, because it means that at some point, our kids are not going to like us. In fact, at some point, our kids are going to hate us. Sometimes it's easy. I have little children, so it's not a big deal, you know, to discipline them for touching an outlet or, you know, touching something that they shouldn't. But when they get older and they start doing things like lying, or when they betray your confidence, or they do something that really causes you to have to work to keep that promise, it's difficult. It's so difficult. I think oftentimes my students are so longing for somebody who will keep their word. That's what I see all the time, is these kids who are just looking for somebody who will do what they say they'll do, because they don't experience it anywhere else. Every person that they have met, every person in their life that has promised them anything, has been broken. And parents, we do it all the time. We do it to our children all the time, because we're not perfect. And it's hard. It's hard to see the disappointment in your child's face when they realize that you've not kept your promise. It's hard to go out and to vote knowing that most of our politicians never, ever keep their promises. An honest politician is like a joke. They never keep their promises. Sometimes good intentions, yes, but promises are broken so often, and it's so hard to trust the people who are in charge of us, isn't it? It's so hard when we see around us husbands and wives breaking their promises. When we see divorce so prevalent. Again, when I see it in my students at school, I see how their parents have told them and showed them and taught them that this is what love is, to make a promise and then to break it. And it's heartbreaking to see that happen all the time. But this morning, our focus is on God and on His promises. It's easy to look around at the broken promises in our world and then to give that to God and to say, God, how do I know you're going to keep your promise? If my dad can't even keep his promise to my mom, or if, you know, all the people that we put all of our trust and our money, we throw all this stuff at them and they don't even work for us. We put our trust in our teachers and our friends and our parents and they all break those promises. How do I know that that's not really you breaking all these promises? That's a tough question to answer. But I know this morning, that God never breaks his promise. God never, ever breaks his promise to us. Through the trials, through the tribulations, through all the sin, through all the calamity, through all the disaster of your life, through all the broken promises, God keeps his. He will hold those that are his faithful to the very end. And we are going to see that displayed this morning in Genesis chapter 7 and chapter 8. Now, as we continue progressing through Genesis, please remember how foundational these stories are to the rest of Scripture. When we study Cain and Abel, that story, how many times do we see Cain and Abel pop up again in the New Testament, right? How many times do we study those passages where it talked about the blood of Abel crying out, or we talked about the faith of Abel in Hebrews? Right, these New Testament writers go back and they take these real events and they show us how they apply in the New Testament era. Right? What about Adam and creation? We see Adam all over. Right? Paul talks about him in Romans. And we see how Christ was the second, the last Adam who fulfilled what the first Adam could not. How many times do we hear of Noah and the flood? Not only in the New Testament, but also in the Old. Each of these events has a great impact on the future. And of course, each one ultimately progresses us further and further and points to Jesus Christ. That's where we're heading. That's where we're always going. Remember, as we go through this today, this text, how God is laying a foundation of his story that we will see again and again and again throughout Scripture, throughout even our own lives. Now, I want you to have your Bible open this morning because we're going to go through it, okay? And this is how I'm breaking it up today. I've got three main sections. First, God calls his remnant out of the world and into the ark. That's the first section. The second section is then God destroys the world with water, completely wipes it out. And then lastly, God recreates the world. Start with verses 6 through 16 of chapter 7. The remnant is called out. In the beginning, we see that Noah here is 600 years old when God calls him into the ark. In this first section, Moses makes it abundantly clear who is going to be saved and who is not going to be saved. Verses 6 through 10 show us that God has clearly indicated Noah, his sons, his wife and his sons' wives are the only humans that will escape the coming judgment of God. The author then clearly lays out again the animals, both clean and unclean, male and female, all went into the ark. And as he says in verse 9, it is clear that Noah did exactly as God commanded him, as Rick talked about last week. Now, what does this section tell us here? First, I think we must see that this is a real event occurring here. This is not simply a story or a fable or a myth or a moral tale, but it's a real event. God has called out 8 real people and every animal from whom descends all animals today. Secondly, we see that all of this happens according to God's plan. Noah does exactly as he is commanded. He does not deviate. He simply follows the word of God. Now, up to this point, none of this is actually new information. We've heard this before. God has already given these instructions. And so begins the fulfillment of the first of several promises. Noah has fulfilled his condition. He is He has gone into the ark. He has brought all the animals into the ark, and now begins one of the most horrific events that humanity has ever experienced. And after 7 days, the waters of the flood came upon the earth. And then in the next 6 verses, we basically get the same information again. Why do you think Moses would reiterate these facts? Why would he say again, Noah goes into the ark? Well, the text gives you such a clear picture that we are again reminded of the underlining of this text, that it is, in fact, a real story. We have details. We know which day the flood happened on. The text is absolutely clear to facts, but the text is also a testimony to the wrath and the mercy of God occurring simultaneously. Do you remember back in 2011, it was big news. There was an earthquake and Japan experienced a tsunami. Do you remember seeing this on the news? Do you remember hearing about this, reading about this, watching this? Did you ever see pictures of the destruction that happened in Japan? Did you ever see all these cars overturned and they're floating all over the water? There's junk, trash, just stuff everywhere. Literally whole chunks of Japan are just sitting underwater. Right? There are pictures of these ships sailing into neighborhoods and boats sitting on top of buildings. It was horrifying. Or better yet, have you seen videos? Did you ever watch on the news when they showed the video of the water coming? It's black as coal, and it is just surging forward, creeping ever closer, and it's not stopping, and it spills over the wall, and it just wipes out everything, and it keeps going. People are taking video from their workplaces or from their home, and the water just keeps coming, and it keeps rising, and it keeps rising, and they're screaming, and they're running, but there's nowhere to go. Where can you go from such a force? How fast can you run? How fast can you drive? It's not enough. It wipes you out. How much more fear-inducing then would this flood in Genesis have been? Can you imagine the view that Noah had as his family was entering the ark? The ground quakes underneath the strain of the fountains of the deep bursting forth out of the ground, and the dry land is no more. Can you imagine the force behind all this water as it sweeps every inch of land across the earth? And then if that weren't enough, this water, this image of heaven's windows being opened up, and this water, this deluge of water just come crashing down, where God in creation, chapter 1, we see God separate the waters. Noah and his family watched it become undone as it came back upon the earth and covered it. Can you imagine the horror, the fear that you would feel as you beheld all this? Can you imagine what that would have looked like if you were sitting outside of the ark? Can you imagine the fear that you would feel as you watched your death and your destruction come at you with such force as you could never even hope to escape or to control? Yeah. Can you imagine? As the rain continues to fall 40 days and 40 nights, a number that in most biblical contexts is a number of completion, whether it be the law given to Moses in 40 days or the triumph of Christ over Satan in the wilderness, God rains down justice and wrath literally. But it is on this very day that the author makes doubly sure, Moses makes sure that we understand Noah and his sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, his wife and his sons' wives enter into the ark. Moses wants us to make sure that we see Noah and his family are not destroyed.
But he doesn't stop there, because we are again told that every beast, all the livestock, every creeping thing, every bird and winged creature, two and two of all flesh in which there was the breath of life, were saved. What mercy of God. Do you feel the emphasis that Moses is placing on the salvation of God? Every animal, every winged creature, every two and two of all kinds. He is making sure that you understand every one of those animals, every one of those humans that he called out was saved. And those that entered, male and female of all flesh, went in as God commanded him, and the Lord shut him in. And again, as God had commanded Noah, they enter the ark. And I think Moses feels it's time to move on, because the ark is finally shut. And as Rick pointed out last week, it is at the end of this verse 16 that the Lord, right, capital L-O-R-D, Yahweh, the most holy name of God, the God of the never broken covenant, it is him that shuts Noah in. It is no accident that the author switches to this name of God, because it is the Lord, Yahweh, that shuts and seals those that he has called out. God has called out the remnant from the corrupt world and has sealed them in the ark, and it is the ark that is the only thing that will survive such a massive destruction of the entire world. Beloved, God is fulfilling his promise of mercy to Noah. His promise that the righteous shall prevail. Righteous not on their own merit, but by faith in God alone. In verses 17 through 24, we see the destruction of the world. We have seen God begin the fulfillment of his promise to Noah, the promise of his mercy through the ark. And we have seen the beginning of the promise of his wrath towards the rest of the earth that was corrupt, the earth that was filled with violence and sin, as God wipes the world clean. And now we read that God's mercy and his justice are working together here at the same time. For as the waters increase, they bear up the ark, as in verse 17. In verse 18, the waters prevail and increase greatly on the earth, and the ark floats on the face the waters, while the dry land becomes a memory over the next year and all life dies. There is one lone sight in the midst of this limitless water, this small little ark being borne up by the very waters that would take the lives of so many others outside of it. So hand in hand, God is fulfilling both his mercy and his wrath. And his wrath is great. Read on in verse 19. And the waters prevailed so mightily on the earth that all the high mountains under the whole heaven were covered. The waters prevailed above the mountains, covering them 15 cubits deep. And all flesh died that moved on the earth. Birds, livestock, beasts, all swarming creatures that swarm on the earth, and all mankind. Do you see the complete annihilation that God produces? Again, Moses, like with the salvation of the chosen remnant, wants us to see that as with the complete salvation of those inside of the ark, those outside of the ark, whether highest mountain, whether flesh, whether bird, livestock, beast, swarming creature, or man, find only complete wrath, complete justice, complete death. But he doesn't stop there. The next verse, everything on the dry land in whose nostrils was the breath of life died. If you didn't catch it with the whole all flesh thing, in case you were curious, if there was anything on the dry land that survived, in case you were curious if there was anything that had any breath of life in it at all on the dry land, it died too. every enemy of God at this point is destroyed. As I said earlier, here we see the foundational text for events to come. One such event was with the children of Israel as they fled from the Egyptians in the book of Exodus. If you want to turn to Exodus chapter 14, verses 21 through 31. Then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord drove the sea back by a strong east wind all night and made the sea dry land, and the waters were divided. And the people of Israel went into the midst of the sea on dry ground, the waters being a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. The Egyptians pursued and went in after them into the midst of the sea, all Pharaoh's horses, his chariots, and his horsemen. And in the morning watch, the Lord in the pillar of fire and of cloud looked down on the Egyptian forces and threw the Egyptian forces into a panic, clogging their chariot wheels so that they drove heavily. And the Egyptians said, "Let us flee from before Israel, for the Lord fights for them against the Egyptians." Then the Lord said to Moses, "Stretch out your hand over the sea, that the water may come back upon the Egyptians, upon their chariots, and upon their horsemen." So Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the sea returned to its normal course when the morning appeared. And as the Egyptians fled into it, the Lord threw the Egyptians into the midst of the sea. The waters returned and covered the chariots and the horsemen of all the host of Pharaoh that had followed them into the sea. Not one of them remained, but the people of Israel walked on dry ground through the sea, the waters being a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. Thus the Lord saved Israel that day from the hand of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. Israel saw the great power that the Lord used against the Egyptians. So the people feared the Lord, and they believed in the Lord and in his servant Moses. You see, the Israelites, hearing this story from the account Moses gave to them in Genesis, were well aware of how God works to destroy his enemies. God's wrath is often referred to a drowning, a flood, a complete covering up, a complete destruction. And I can imagine that as David so often cries out to God, this is what he's imagining. Like in Psalm 69, when he says, "Save me, O God, for the waters have come up to my neck. I sink in deep mire where there is no foothold. I have come into deep waters, and the flood sweeps over me." Or when Nahum says to the people of Nineveh, "The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble. He knows those who take refuge in him, but with an overflowing flood, he will make a complete end of the adversaries and will pursue his enemies into darkness." The description of God's wrath continues, but back in Genesis 7, 23 and 24, when he says, "He blotted out every living thing that was on the face of the ground. Man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens, they were blotted out from the earth. Only Noah was left and those who were with him in the ark, and the waters prevailed on the earth 150 days. The Lord has blotted out his enemies. He has put them out completely, and his justice has been satisfied. His promise to destroy the world has been fulfilled. Now, I have to stop at this point in the text and ask you, what do you do with this information? How do you read about the wrath of God here in the flood and then apply it? What do you do with the fact that God is a consuming fire that will judge his people? That it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God? That our world is filled with people who will one day very soon know this wrath well? Does it cause you to love people? Does it compel you to preach the gospel? Does it remind you that you should have been overwhelmed in a flood of God's wrath? Does it cause you to rejoice that you have been shown mercy instead, and that Christ took and drank the cup of the wrath of God that covered the entire earth? Does it remind you that when God keeps his promise to destroy, he will do it again? That just like in the days of Noah, when the Son of Man comes again, many will be taken to hell. When the Master returns on a day unexpected, just as with the flood, those wicked servants will be cut in pieces and thrown into the place where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. Does this knowledge cause you to stay awake, for you do not know on what day your Lord is coming? Does it cause you not only to stay awake, but prepare yourself to fulfill the Great Commission, to love your neighbor, to pray for your enemies, to take care of orphans and widows, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your strength, all your mind? Does it bring to mind the fact that Jesus Christ came into the world not to save the self-righteous, but sinners? Does it cause you, if you are a Christian this morning, to remember that the unrighteous do not inherit the kingdom of God, as Paul said, but such were you. But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Does it cause you to rejoice in the fact that God did not blot you out, but instead blotted out your sins? That, as John said in Revelation chapter 3, the one who conquers will be clothed thus in white garments, and I will never blot his name out of the book of life. Does it cause you to remember that you deserve none of this? Everything you have, not a bit of it do you deserve. But God shows his love for us, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Does it cause you to remember his promises to you? God always remembers his promises, and he always keeps them. Here's another good "but God," Carl. Are you ready? Chapter 8. But God remembered Noah and all the beasts and all the livestock that were with him in the ark. That is such a moving passage. We can read over it so quickly. But we've just seen the entire destruction of the world, everything gone. And then, but God remembered Noah and all the beasts and all the livestock that were with him in the ark. God is beginning anew. He keeps his covenant. He is going to take action for the ones he called out in the ark, for the ones he saved out of the utter destruction of the world, and he is going to start afresh. Even the language of the first verse harkens back to creation when it says, "And God made a wind blow over the earth, and the waters subsided." You probably might know the word for wind is translated in the Hebrew ruach, which can also be translated spirit. And just as the Holy Spirit was hovering over the face of the waters in the beginning, so now is the Holy Spirit hovering over the subsiding waters as God brings the ark safely to land on the mountains of Ararat. He is recreating the world that he has destroyed. We have seen his promise fulfilled, and now we see the promise of his mercy fulfilled. We have seen as the waters prevail and his wrath comes forth, so now his mercy, as the waters abate and they recede continually. The fountains of the deep are closed up. The windows of heaven are shut. Can you imagine the silence? The peace, all has been wiped away. And Noah waits. Moses again gives us the specifics. And again, we are reminded that this is a real event, not just a story, in which a real man with seven others, sat in a boat waiting for God to do something. The entire human race, the entire world, in one ark, waiting. And in verses 6 through 12, we don't see Noah worry. We don't see Noah fret. We don't see him worry about what will become of him or his family. We simply see him act in faith. We see his faith as he sends out these birds, this raven and this dove, because he's not anxious. He's simply looking for the fulfillment of God's promise to him. In Noah, we see the active waiting that we see so often in the Psalms. When we read about David praying and calling out to the Lord, like we discussed in Psalm 27 a while ago, when he said, "I believe that I shall look upon the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living." Wait for the Lord. Be strong and let your heart take courage. Wait for the Lord. Because waiting for the Lord is not an idle thing, but it's a looking to the horizon, knowing that our God will come soon. It is hope. It is faith for that which God has promised, and it is fulfilled. Noah's hope is fulfilled. The dove returns with the olive leaf, the symbol of hope. God is remaking the world. He has not forsaken you, Noah. And then the dove did not return, presumably because she had found dry land. And then God's deliverance comes. The land dries. Noah looks out upon the earth, and only when God calls him forth out of the ark does he, his wife, his sons, and their wives, every living thing, birds, animals, every creeping thing that creeps on the earth, come out. Be fruitful and multiply, just as at the beginning with Adam in the first creation. And every one of them, every animal and every living thing went out, for every one of them had been saved from the wrath of God. His promise is fulfilled. And yet we know the story's not over. As we continue to progress through Genesis, we'll see sin is still in the world. Man is still corrupt. There is still much to come, both good and very, very bad. Noah has brought rest to the world, as his name implied, but he is not the chosen seed. He is not the chosen offspring who would crush the serpent from Genesis 3:15. And I just have to say this morning. If you are here today and you are not a Christian, I want to share this with you in love. Because this is the gospel. This is the gospel in the story of the flood here. Right? God created this world that you and I live in. Everything that we see, God has created it, except he created it in perfection. God is a holy, right, a set apart God, right? A God who is perfect, a God who is just. And this God created man and woman, and yet Adam and Eve chose their own desires over him. They, and every human, including you and me, is subject to the rightful death that our sin deserves. God, from the beginning, has shown his love and his mercy and his wrath and his justice throughout history. He pointed toward it. Prophets spoke of it. And when Messiah came, God in the flesh, Jesus Christ, was rejected by those that he came to save. Yet he laid his life down. He who knew no sin became sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God. By his death, we are healed, brought back into the relationship with God that we had once lost. And in his resurrection, we are adopted into his family. And if you this morning, wherever you are, however your heart is this morning, if you have not repented of your sins and trusted and called upon the Lord Jesus Christ this morning, I urge you to pray now. I urge you to speak with somebody when our service is concluded, because there are many people in here who would love to tell you this story
of God's salvation in their own lives and throughout all of history. For the rest of us here this morning, those of us that are Christians, here we are. In the history of time, we are not like Noah waiting for dry land to appear. We are not like Israel who is waiting for the Messiah, to the first coming of the Messiah. So what is it that we are waiting for this morning? You turn in your Bibles to 2 Peter chapter 3. We read this several weeks ago, but I think it is certainly worth reading again. 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 through 13. This is now the second letter that I am writing to you, beloved. In both of them, I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder that you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior through your apostles, knowing this first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. They will say, "Where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation." For they deliberately overlook this fact, that the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water, and through water by the word of God. And that by means of these, the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. But by the same word, the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn? But according to his promise, we are waiting for new heaven and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. And he will fulfill this promise.